Okay, we are in the third week of Advent. And Advent is a time when we reflect on the implications of Jesus' first coming, even while we have confidence in the promise of his second coming. We look forward to that, that future. Our first 2 weeks, we looked at the gospel themes of hope and of peace. And this week, our theme is joy. If you hadn't picked up on it yet, but it's going to be joy. In Luke 2, 10 through 11, the shepherds are told, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Good news of great joy. The birth of Jesus is hailed just as this wonderful news that as people hear it, they're just filled, they bubble up with overwhelming joy. This is the true spirit of Christmas, right? The birth of Jesus, the reason for the season, right? Jesus is a fountain of joy for the joyless. And so I can say all that, but maybe you're not feeling that this morning, or maybe it's like, well, okay, that's all right, if that's true, Peter, but why? Why is the birth of Jesus good news of great joy? Why is the birth of Jesus any different than the birth of any other of the numerous babies we've seen born in this church? And even if you can answer the question why this is good news of great joy, how? How can the birth of Jesus and reflecting on and thinking about it, how can that be a wellspring of joy in your heart, especially when your heart feels parched for joy? When joy is scarce in our lives, how does who Jesus is and what he does, what he has done, become, again, a fountain, an overwhelming spring that bubbles up joy in our hearts? Now, similar to my sermon 2 weeks ago on hope, we don't just want to know how to recognize the joy of Christ when things are good, right? We don't just want to know how to be joyful in the Lord when our lives make it easy, right? But really, for this message to be powerful, we need to learn how to drink deep the joy of Jesus when joy is a struggle, when we feel joyless because of what is going on, when much of our lives feel like a desert of suffering and heartbreak. So to live the life to the full that Jesus has promised us, we need to know, believe, and trust in why the birth of Jesus is good news of great joy. And then also in how the joy of the Lord can deeply and satisfying be our true strength and our true protection, no matter what we're going through in life. All right, so we're going to start with an example of God moving his people from a place of joylessness to joy. And then we're going to do a deep dive on what it means that for the joy of the Lord to be our strength. And then finally, we're going to see how all of this is secured by Jesus Christ, making his birth truly good news of great joy. Now, before we turn to joy, though, and see how God moves us from joylessness to joy, we need to enter into what leaves us joyless. And so again, this isn't the fun part, but I want to ask you, what causes you in your life to lose your joy? What causes you in your life to lose your joy? What are the circumstances of your life that when they happen, they leave you joyless? Is it a sense of loss? Maybe a loss of a loved one, a loss of health, loss of a job, a loss of wealth, loss of security. Maybe it's more conceptual than that. It's a loss of dreams or hopes of what your life was supposed to look like, loss of a relationship. Looking back on the first 2 weeks of Advent, maybe the loss of joy really is stemming from a loss of hope or a loss of peace in your life. So what leaves you feeling joyless in your life? And to put it another way, what do you need saving from in your life? What are the circumstances of your life that make it hard for you to be joyful? Maybe suffering, loneliness, or persecution, oppression, or sin. What do you need saving from? Now, in Luke 2, the angels brought the shepherds good news of great joy because in the city of Bethlehem, a Savior had been born, one who can save. Jesus is our Savior. He saves us from everything, really, but primarily through saving us from the one thing that pollutes and distorts everything else. Now, Jesus saves us from sin. Sin is the root of all of our problems. Sin is actually, it's the root of all of our suffering. And you might hear this and think, well, how can that be? How is my personal sin the reason for all my suffering? Peter, you don't know these external circumstances of my life. So hear me. when I say this. Remember that the Bible shows us that there are three categories of sin. The Bible shows us that there is a first category we are most familiar with is our personal sin, the way we disobey God and sin against others and sin against God. And recognition often of your own sin leaves you feeling joyless and guilt and shame. Now, the second category of sin, which affects us and affects our joy, is the sin of others. Now, when others sin and disobey God and sin against us, that can take away our joys. We're hurt by the sin of others. But there's also a third category, and that's the general reality of a sinful, fallen world. The fall has distorted and broken what God had originally intended. The fall has left the world broken. People die. Disasters happen. Health fails. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. They're not the way that God created them to be. And so a world polluted and distorted by sin can pollute and distort our joy. Okay. So it can be hard then to recognize when life is dark and then joy is absent, but really the root of our joylessness is always one of these categories of sin, or maybe even all three. Thankfully, we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death is sufficient to save us from all three categories of sin. Jesus makes it safe then to enter into the joylessness that we experience, to look to say, okay, what is the root of this joylessness? And then invite Jesus in to remove the roots of sin that are growing thorns in our lives and to plant the roots of his love to grow our joy in him again. We do this by recognizing the true root of our joylessness, but then by moving through the gospel to Jesus, moving through our joylessness back into the joy of the Lord. But when we can see clearly what we need saving from, it makes it easier then to see why we are joyless and to let the joy of the Lord be our strength in that situation. Well, let's see how this plays out in the life of Israel. Now, we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. It's our main text this morning, 1 through 11. And I'm just going to overview the text very quickly. So as I read it, I'm going to pause and make little notes and just go in. But then we're going to zoom in on what it means for the joy of the Lord to be our strength. Now, in Nehemiah, we find that the exiles have returned from Babylon. And so Israel's a nation. The Babylonians had come in. They'd conquered them. They had exiled them. And then 70 years pass, and then the exiles are allowed to return through Cyrus's decree. And it was a season of change. It was a season when the exiles come back. And so in the book of Ezra, we see that there's this struggle for the Jewish people to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then in the book of Nehemiah, we continue to see this struggle, but now to rebuild the wall. They rebuild their center of worship, and now they want to rebuild a wall, a symbol of protection. The Israelites have been restoring what once was, that God is in the process of resurrecting his people. But the fact remains that there is still much that is broken that needs to be rebuilt. And this reminds people of the brokenness of the exile. Imagine if all of our homes are leveled and we were exiled from this land, and then we come back and we're slowly rebuilding. We rebuild the church and then we're slowly rebuilding each home. It'd be a season of mixed feelings, right? Of sometimes great joy. Look at what God has brought us back and we're rebuilding. But also a season of great sorrow as remembering what once was, especially as if, coming back from exile, the Israelites weren't able to rebuild things the way they were. They made do, but things weren't as nice as they were. So there was a tension then in the people of new life and new hope, but also remembrance of what was lost. Have you ever felt this type of contrast in your own life and in your circumstances, right? Where you have this situation where you look at it and it fills you with joy, even as it fills you with grief. Again, this we're looking to see is how can God enter into that and really give us his joy. So as a nation, then, the people of Israel, they're trying to reestablish their practices and the heritage of their forefathers. They're led by Ezra, Nehemiah, and the other Jewish leaders. They're trying to obey God and reestablish him as the center of their lives. And they do this corporately as a whole group through the reading and teaching of God's word. And this is a model for us, even as we're here gathered, surrounding our service around the word of God. So listen, this is the context then as we come to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8:1, it says, "And all the people were gathered as one man in the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." And so notice again, this is a people who are seeking revival. They're seeking to return to the Lord fully, not just to return to the land, but to return fully in obedience to God. And they ask for the preaching of God's word. To put it one way, the pew is asking the pulpit, "Give us the word of God. Preach to us what God has told us about himself." Verse 2, "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. All the people were attentive to the book of the law." Ezra read the word for the whole morning and explained what it meant in the presence of all the people who could understand, men, women, and children who are old enough to understand what was being spoken. Verses 4 through 8, "Then Ezra the scribe, he stood at a wooden podium that was made for this very purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadinana, Zechariah," I got that one, "Meshulam." When I said them slow and when I practiced, it was like it was perfect. I had like a Hebrew accent. I was like a Hebrew. Now I can't. It's gone. "On his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, 'Amen, amen.' While lifting up their hands, they then bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shephathai, Hodiah, Masai, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Palaiah were the Levites, the priests, who explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense so that they understood the reading." This was a worship service, right? We have the reading, the preaching of God's word, the explaining of, this is what this means to the people. And the people are there, they're standing, they're reverent, but they're hungry for the word. They've asked for the word. They've asked for what God has said. And the Levites went around explaining God's word to the people, teaching them what it meant of who God is and what he has done, and who the Israelites then are as the people of God. The reading and the understanding of God's word has a profound and interesting effect on the people of God. These are our last verses, verses 9 through 12. "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught all the people, said to the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the word of God.'" What a profound impact the preaching of the word had had on the people. They were all weeping. "And then he said to them, 'Go and eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people down, saying, 'Be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.' All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them." Again, can you see the situation here? The whole nation of Israel is gathered, which is much smaller than it was, because it's the return from the exile. The people gather, and they're worshiping, they're praising, and then Ezra's reading from the book of the law, and the Levites are explaining it, and all of a sudden, the whole assembly starts to weep. As people understand, as understanding penetrates their hearts of the law of God, they recognize their own personal sin. They recognize the corporate sin of the nation. They recognize the exile was God's judgment because they had sinned as a nation repeatedly without repentance. And the people are overwhelmed, mourning for their sin. The recognition of their sin and the brokenness has caused the people to weep. as they hear the teaching of God's law and they see their failure to fully follow it. They see their failure really to place God at the center of their lives. A godly response to this, when we're convicted of our sin, is a godly sorrow. And the people weep. Now, as I mentioned, sin in ourselves and in the world is the root of all of our joylessness. And so it's appropriate when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin that we respond with godly sorrow and mourning over our sin. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And we see this in the nation of Israel. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. How does Ezra and the Levites, how do they turn the people from their weeping over their sin back to joy in the Lord? Their weeping ceases as they remember who God is and what he has done. As they see their sin, they weep and they mourn over it. And they see the brokenness just of a world really broken by sin, where nations conquer each other and people are killed. But then their weeping turns to joy as they remember who God is and what he has done for them. They're reestablishing the God-ordained feast here. If we look at the larger context of Nehemiah, it can be a little hard to catch just in what we just read, but they're reestablishing the feast. They're returning to the Lord. And so the Levites say, this feast, which is the Feast of the Trumpets, which is a feast to celebrate, you know, God's provision for them at the harvest, today is not about just being solemn and forget and remembering our sin and just being broken over that, but it's also a day of rejoicing. It's a day of remembering who we are as God's people and who God in his covenant to us is as our God and our Savior. And so sin brings godly sorrow in that it reminds us that we've strayed from God, but remembering who God is and what he has done helps us to travel through our godly sorrow to a godly joy, as it reminds us that we are secure in his promises and his protection. So what does it mean then for the joy of the Lord to be your strength? Again, what leaves you joyless? What is the root of your joylessness? Is it possibly have something to do with your sin? Does it possibly have to do with the sin of others against you? Does it have to do with just a world that is broken by sin, where reality is things aren't the way that God intended them to be? Or is it some combination of the three? Examine your heart before the Lord. Invite God into those spaces. The path to joy begins with recognition of the root of your joylessness, which leads to godly sorrow over our sin and our hurt in this world. But then that path to joy travels through the godly sorrow and into godly joy. As we remember who God is and what he's done, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So this raises then an important question. How is the joy of the Lord your strength? What does this mean, and what does it look like? What does it mean for the joy of the Lord to be your strength? I've often wondered what this has meant. I've thought about it a lot. Have you ever thought about what that means? It's a memorable verse, right? But what does that mean for the joy of the Lord to be your strength? I mean, first of all, is it our joy in the Lord, or is it his joy in us? Right? It's slightly different perspectives. Things aren't completely different from each other. But is it finding our joy in God, or God, you know, instilling his joy in us? Well, what this is meaning and what is here, I certainly can't speak for how everyone interprets this passage, but I really wanted to know. And so I'm not a grammatarian, but I looked at the grammar of the text and I had some ideas. But then I went to Gordon Conwell's library and I looked up the 9 leading commentaries on this passage, and they all were in agreement. So again, I'm going to say pretty certain that this is what Nehemiah meant as he wrote this. They all agree that the internal grammar of the text shows that Nehemiah meant that for the joy of the Lord to be your strength, it means Israel finding their joy in the Lord. So really, as you think about where I want to receive joy, where am I looking to find my joy, is finding your joy in the Lord. So ultimately then, finding your joy, the highest measure of happiness in your heart in the Lord, that becomes your strength. All right, so Seth, that's first of all. But then second, to dig deeper, the concept of joy is pretty self-explanatory, right? I say the word joy and you have a pretty good idea of what that means, right? To have joy is to rejoice. It's to be filled with gladness and happiness. You know, think of a feast where people are just laughing and joyful, and eating good food and telling good stories, right? This is a season of joy. The word here for strength is a little less straightforward. Now, some translators use the word protection or defense. The joy of the Lord is your protection. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your defense. That was the one I missed. The image here, that's the concept of it, but the word, the actual image of the word is of a mountain stronghold. The joy of the Lord is your mountain stronghold. So clarify our question of what all this means. How does finding our joy in the Lord then become a mountain stronghold for us? Think of a castle up on the top of a cliff, and the only way to get there is you have to scale the cliff or go up a tiny little path, and just there's all these defenses. It's a really well-secured position. The joy of the Lord is that well-secured position for you. How is this so? Remember, why does Ezra say this to the Israelites? Remember, the people are hearing the preaching of God's word, and through understanding God's word, they recognize their sin. They're convicted of their sin. They recognize there's a gap between them and God. And this is devastating to them. This is devastating. We recognize the holy perfection of God and that our sins, my sins, separate me from his presence. That brings weeping and mourning in our hearts. Then Ezra says, though, that remember that this day is holy to the Lord. This day is set apart to the Lord. This day is set apart as a day of feasting so that we remember that God remembers his promises. Right? This day is a day to remember, to remind us of who God is and what he has said, what he has promised, what he has told us about us, and what he has told us about him. The feasts, all of the feasts, are to some degree to remind the people of who God is and who the Israelites were as God's covenant people. Our gatherings, to some degree, are always to remind us who God is, who he has revealed himself to be through Jesus Christ, and who we are as his covenant people through faith in Jesus Christ. Finding your joy in the Lord is finding your joy in who he is and what he has done for you. And when you can do this, when I find my joy, I'm an Italian again, so when I find my joy in the food that I'm eating, which is joyful, right? We don't want to deny that. It's God's blessing in our lives. When I find my joy in that, though, what happens when I don't have food? We have a word for it in our culture. It's the joylessness becomes a hangriness. Right? You become hungry and angry. And there's no joy. That's not joy-bringing for anyone. So again, I'm being silly. And think about, again, the things that we really, really, our hearts desire, that if that thing that I have was taken away, I just would have no joy in my life. Or if I never got that thing that I just so deeply long for, I would never have joy. That's a temporary joy. That's a joy you can lose. That's a joy that can go away. Now, again, we do get great joy from many of the things in this world, but our ultimate joy is in the Lord. So when you are then able not to find your joy in the lesser things of this world, but to have them increase your joy, which you are finding in the Lord, finding the joy, your joy in the Lord and who he is and what he has done for you, it becomes an unassailable fortress in your heart. The brokenness of the world can't shake your joy if it's found in the Lord. The sin of others bounce off the walls of delighting in Yahweh. When what you don't have doesn't compare to what you do have in Jesus, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your mountain fortress. Your own personal sin is powerless against the joy of the Lord. Finding your joy in Jesus' righteousness overcomes and protects you from the guilt and shame that your own sin tries to fling and stick to you. When Satan hurls fiery arrows of accusation against you, the shield of faith, which is basically believing God's promises to you in Jesus Christ, it blocks and extinguishes every barb against you. Again, think of a castle, you know, eight feet thick walls of rock up on this hill, and then Satan has this little tiny bow, and he's shooting little barbs of your past sins at you, right? It's the joy of the Lord. Finding your joy in the Lord becomes a mountaintop stronghold. impenetrable, unassailable, a fountain of joy in your heart. This is the joy of the Lord. This is how the joy of the Lord becomes your strength. This continually, repeatedly returning to the Lord and finding your joy in Him. But finally, isn't it interesting that the passage is worded this way, not the other way? Isn't it interesting that the joy of the Lord is your strength and your protection? Not the Lord's protection and strength and making sure nothing bad ever happens in your life is your joy? You see the difference of that? That's dependent on circumstances. Right, and if I believe that my protection is or my strength comes from only when my life is inherently joyful and my circumstances are good, then I'm going to feel like God has abandoned me a lot in my life because life is hard, right? And where the circumstances are, we live in a world that is broken by sin. It won't always be this way, but it is this way right now. But if the joy of the Lord is my strength, then my circumstances become something I can endure because I know my joy is in the Lord and my future is secure in Him. My circumstances are temporary. My joy, if it's in the Lord, is eternal. So how then do we do this in our lives? How do we strengthen and protect ourselves with the joy of the Lord? It's simple, but it's hard and it takes time. It starts with and it's sustained by this good news of great joy. This is why we review this every single year. We review this throughout the year, but we take a whole Advent season, a whole Easter season to emphasize this good news of great joy. How do you live strengthened by the joy of the Lord? Well, first, make sure you know the gospel. Make sure you know the Lord as He's revealed Himself. Make sure you know who God is and what He's done on your behalf. And then, therefore, who you are in light of God. Just in general, with anything, the stories and the narratives that you repeatedly rehearse in your mind, they shape who you become. They have a profound impact on you and will shape who you become. You know, we've all heard of like a victim mentality, and that someone who's been hurt deeply and takes on this victim mentality, they then see everything through this lens of being a victim. That what they've rehearsed in their mind has shaped what they come. The gospel wants to bring healing to that mentality. Advent is a time when we herald the news of Jesus' birth and all that it entails. Advent is a time when we consider our God who has acted mightily and lovingly on our behalf through our Savior. We need to know and remember this good news of great joy. We need to do this often. It takes time and repetition for the good news of the gospel to go from our minds and get deep into our hearts and become the center of everything that we do in our lives. It takes time for the gospel to shape more and more of who you are and how you live. And so we rehearse this news to ourselves, to one another. We herald it to the world, but we herald it to each other. Do you know the gospel message? Do you truly know it? Do you understand how God is the righteous creator of all things and that therefore it's well within His rights to establish what He intends for humanity? Do you understand then how all mankind has sinned and rebelled against God and that all mankind, each and every one of us, is actually deserving of death and of judgment? But then do you also know that Jesus Christ, our God who is with us, our Emmanuel, took that judgment that we deserve. He died that death that we should have died so that we can live in His righteousness. And finally, do you realize that just knowing this isn't enough, but that there has to be a response, that God freely offers you His gift of salvation, but we have to receive that gift through faith in Jesus. And faith in Jesus simply means that I'm going to stop trying to save myself. I'm going to stop trying to prove to everyone how good I am. And I'm going to acknowledge I'm not good enough. I've sinned. But Jesus was good enough for me. And Jesus' righteousness covers me. This is the core of our faith, is that we aren't a people who try to show the world how good we are. We try to show how good our Savior is and how we are a people who are forgiven and redeemed in Him. Knowing the gospel, rehearsing it again and again, helps it to take deep root in your heart. Again, to unearth the roots of the things in your heart that are causing your joylessness and to help in the fruit of joy to grow in your life through God's Spirit. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So first, know this gospel, know this good news of great joy. But then second, enter into the gospel. Jesus died for you because God wants a relationship with you. Remember that we're made in God's image and likeness. And so how many of you like to have a friendship with someone else or a relationship or like to be around people? Or at least maybe not everyone, but like at least one or two people, right? We're made in God's image and likeness. God reveals himself as three persons in one. He is more complex than just us, but he's not less. And that really as who we are and how we are helps us to see what God is like. And so God wants a relationship with you. Plain and simple, God loves you and wants to adopt you into his family. And not just in name, but in relationship. Again, think of the person who loves you most. Does it fill your heart with joy as you know and as you think about how you know that person loves you? Yeah, to a degree. But what about when you experience the love of that person? When you're with them, when you spend time with them, when you share, and when you experience their love for you? Isn't then our joy greater? Doesn't our joy then bubble up? Again, God wants to spend time with you through prayer, through time in his word, through listening to him, through telling him your heart, for listening to him, through his word, through prayer, through our fellowship, through the preaching of the word. This is how we live out the gospel. We enter into the gospel. As we enter in, we invite Jesus into every area of our lives. We pray as we're about to enter board meetings. We ask him questions. We share with him the pain in our hearts. We cry out. Seasons of joylessness is the Psalms are a great place to go, or some of the prophets, as we recognize that the world is broken, then we find our joy in the God who is in the business of restoring that which is broken. Know the good news then, but also live out the good news. Live in the good news. Enter into it. Again, sometimes when we think, okay, what does it mean to live as a Christian? It means I need to be just this perfect example for everyone to see so that they know, okay, that's what a Christian is. And no, our good works are important. But remember, the primary way we actually model Christian faith to people is by being a people who recognize things that are broken but then receive grace of others. For at our core, we are a people who have received amazing grace in our lives. And as we recognize that, it fills us with great joy. As we recognize that we are deeply loved, not because we were good enough, but we're deeply loved by the one who was good enough. And through trusting in his love, he makes us good enough. Enter into the gospel. Let the gospel message that we are people redeemed by a savior, let that grow as the center of your life. And let the joy of the Lord be your strength as you live in the love of Jesus Christ, as you live in the grace of God, as you allow his love and his grace to become this impenetrable mountain fortress in your life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So know the gospel in your mind. Enter into the gospel in your life. Travel the path to joy through our godly sorrow over the brokenness of sin, but into then the godly joy, knowing that Jesus has paid it all. And Jesus is restoring all, and that we will live in eternity with him. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. That through Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, this is good news of great joy. And may we then, as his people, always find our joy in the Lord. Let me pray. Dear God, I pray that you would help us to find our joy in you. God, I pray that we would not be afraid to honestly examine our hearts, to let your spirit root out sin in our lives and convict us of it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be afraid of seeing the brokenness of this world, of recognizing it, of mourning over it, recognizing that it isn't what you originally intended, Lord, but it's the brokenness of the fall and of sin. But God, help us then to travel through that, through the path of godly sorrow into godly joy. God, I pray that your joy, finding our joy in you, would be a strength in our lives and would be a priority, Lord, that you would help us to know the gospel, to rehearse it, to herald it to ourselves and to one another. But then, God, I pray that you'd help us also to enter into the gospel, to live in the grace of Jesus Christ, to live in your great love for us, God, to live in who you are and what you have done for us. God, help us to find our joy in you, and may your joy be this impenetrable fortress of strength and protection in our lives, protecting us from all things and helping us, Lord, to live then as your people in your joy. God, I pray that you would bless each one here. May you fill them with the joy of the Lord this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.